And welcome to Bible study for Monday. Let me say just a few things about logistics. And if you want to rearrange yourselves, feel free to do it. I think the room got configured for a staff meeting. And if any of you want to come closer, I'm actually a harmless person. I will speak. I'll speak at this volume. But it'd be real easy to put a couple of chairs much closer if you want to be able to hear. And I'm not quite sure why the light's a little dim. We're going to do a little bit of reading later on, but I realize it is not a full blast of light. Maybe Dorothy can do something about that. And what you need is a Bible, and you'll find each day that you can bring your own, or there's a cart right here as you come in. And the other thing that you need to bring is your own person. We're going to do some interactive work in each of these sessions. And these are not things you need to overly prepare for, but coming with a kind of openness about, okay, she's asked us to do this, let me give it a try. That would be what would be really helpful in this particular Bible study. I'm Patricia Lull, and when I'm not at Holden, although I've been here for over a week, so maybe this is just my new life and identity, I live in St. Paul, Minnesota. I'm the Dean of Students at Luther Seminary. I'm an affiliated pastor at Gloria Day Congregation. There's no evidence that anybody back home is missing me. I've been checking the post office every day. No mail this morning for me. But it's fun to move from one world and enter another world and then be enriched not only by the Holden experience, but by sharing the Holden experience with all of you. Let's begin with prayer. Good and gracious God, you have called us from our many places that we call home to be together these days in Holden Village. May this be a new kind of home for us, rich with your blessings and your encouragement. May we also see in each other person here a sign of your treasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The theme for this summer at Holden is we have this treasure in clay jars, and in one way or another, that theme threads through our worship life and a good number of the presentations. I heard treasure. I like that Bible verse. I happen to know that it's the preceding voice is Dorothy Bass, who's our program coordinator this summer for teaching staff. A favorite verse for her, so that's going to go in the margin of my Bible, as I said last evening. But I heard treasure, and my mind moved to some other treasures, and there's a very provocative parable in the Gospel of Matthew. And parables are always meant to provoke us. If they were so simple that we said, yep, got it, they wouldn't be doing their work as parables, which is to invite us to open our minds in a broader way, an imaginative way, to think about the images that are used there to teach us to reveal something about God's presence in our world. And so I'll read the parable that's been in the back of my mind as I've shaped these Bible studies, and it may be one that you want to note and spend some time with as well, so it can grow in your own heart and your imagination. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. One of my teaching colleagues, John Wallace, is doing some work on economics. I plan to ask him about the purchase of the field, whether it was rational or emotionally based. What kind of wisdom is this? And I hope by mentioning John that you also will see that spirit of Bible study and the other teaching sessions all overlap. Everything comes together. If you're going to be here for the whole week, it'll be messiest on about Tuesday and Wednesday, but you just watch how we work together so that themes voiced in one session come back into play in Bible study and in other sessions. What I want to do today is a pretty brief introduction of some of my biases, some of my approach to Scripture, at least for our purposes. And then we will eventually get to looking at two texts. I've passed out, your sheets are either yellow or white. They're all the same. And they're not quite accurate. We're an ever-flowing stream, and so there have been some revisions. We're going to have a different kind of Bible study on Thursday, having to do with Jubilee. I think that will be pretty exciting for all of us to learn more about the richness of that biblical concept. And so if you're following along on your yellow or white sheet, everything you see for Monday and Tuesday we're going to do today. And then next session we'll just keep going through those texts. Some of you may like to look at the stated text ahead of time, and you're welcome to do that, but there's no requirement to read before you come to class. I'm very interested in the a topic that's called discipleship. I'm probably one of eight Lutherans who has this interest. It's not the most common theme if you look thematically. It turns out that all Christians, including Lutherans, actually do something, engage something that's called discipleship. They just don't label it in that way. And more often in our work theologically, we use other language for what I think of as discipleship. A little bit later this week, I'll share with you some of the Lutheran themes that are at play, and we'll take a look at those. So whether you're in the, oh yeah, I'm interested in discipleship camp or not, I like discipleship, I don't like discipleship, you are a disciple. I put that banner over your life, and what I've been thinking about in preparing to come to Holden is that discipleship is one way of talking about that surprising treasure in the field. Discipleship is this. Once we catch on that everything has changed in Jesus Christ, that's really what this profound testimony of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension is about. That everything has changed. How are we going to live our lives? And it's the answering of that question, whether we do it thoughtfully or intuitively, whether we do it in a highly communal and reflective way, or we just kind of figure out our life as we go day by day. It's that living out of our lives, the therefore, if you were in the Bible study at the end of last week, because of all that has happened in Jesus Christ, therefore, how do we live? That's that arena of how do we live is the discipleship arena. I have a couple of biases, and so I'll name them for you. It's not a closed list. You may bring some other biases that you have, but here's a short list of mine. Discipleship is lifelong. It's great for children, but it's not only for kids. The living of the Christian life. I think it's part of what I find so vibrant here at Holden Village are the really intergenerational conversations that go on, whether you came with the kids or you're borrowing them at a dinner table for conversation or some other place that you encounter them. We have many, I see what look to me to be four generations on any given day here at Holden Village. And discipleship is enriched by that. Not only will we hope to have a long life, but we're surrounded by people with real lives. Secondly, discipleship is always improvisational. And what that means is we may have a few prompts and some clues and some tools for shaping a script. But every day, each one of us steps in a world that's going to be brand new, and we're going to have to figure out day by day what it means to live as a person of faith. I think I could really scare most of you from the room if I said we're going to practice improv exercises today. Most of you would say, excuse me, I'll be back about 10:50. But in fact, you do improv all the time. New things are said to you. Those little tiny daily crises, they come at you, and usually they're not quite like something you've faced before, and you think, well, I have some experience, I know some things about how my life is oriented as a person of faith, but now I've got to figure out what does that look like here. That's improv, and that's part of discipleship, at least from my biased point of view. Really important bias, which is going to define a lot of our common work this week, is that discipleship is contextual. And what I mean by that is it's about real people, most of whom are back home. Last week in a teaching session throughout the week on discipleship, we talked about the Holden way of life, and it was great to use our environment here as a case study. And for a handful of you, this is your home place, but most of us don't live here. We're passing through. And so a lot of our Bible study will be inviting you to think about your own context back home. Very tempting for all of us as human beings, when we hear really powerful stories of what somebody else has done in their life, or what another congregation has done, or what a community has done, to think, boy, we're going to be just like that, or that's what I want to be. And we do learn by example. We are imitative human beings, so it's important that we see examples, but there's not an example at Holden or in anyone's presentation here that is going to totally define what you do back home. That you're going to have to figure out with the back home people, and that's because you are also contextual theologians, whether you know it or not. You're disciples, and you are contextual theologians. In your own context, you're figuring out what it means to live as a person of faith. I believe of context that it's always local and global. None of us in our world are isolated just in one place. We have a wider reach in terms of our own impact and the influence of our lives, but also the world, the wider world breaks through all the time. We hear news media through the people we know. We hear stories from great distance away. So we all have to be thinking all the time about our global life as well as our local life. And then the other thing I want to say as one of the biases I bring to my work in discipleship, it's always reforming. So whatever I had right last week, that's good. I want to give thanks to God for whatever help and guidance got me through last week. But even some things that seem to be the right approach deserve that review, that Lutherans are actually very courageous about. Let's take a look again at our lives. So those are some biases. And now let me share a little bit of a bias about Scripture, and then we'll yet in this hour get around to two biblical texts. Back in the Twin Cities, we have had over the last 2 years some very engaging opportunities for Christians and Jews and Muslims to come together. And what is precipitating some of those conversations is that all three of those faith communities are rooted in text. All are people of a book. Sometimes overlapping books, sometimes related but distinctive books. And so it's not only talking about interfaith values and commitments in a metropolitan area, but in some of these gatherings, actually looking at particular texts of Scripture and responding out of one's faith tradition. And I want to lift up that image for us as Christians that we are people of the book. There are texts to read, and for our purposes, the prime one would be what we call the Bible. But the Bible is also the book of the people. This is a Reformation commitment. That it isn't just for some, for experts far away who've had a lot of training in languages and historical theology and who can dedicate the prime time of their day to the study of Scripture, but from the Reformation period on, Lutherans and others out of that sort of refreshing energy of the Reformation movement have said, no, the Bible belongs to the people. And again, not just for Lutherans, And not just for Christians, sometimes the best conversation partner is a literate neighbor who's willing to look at a biblical text without making any commitment about belief or faith or how they organize their life. So I want to practice in our Bible studies. You feel that the Bible is also your book, and that in part my role was to come early and prepare some materials and a game plan that will allow us all to enter into the text together. I think part of the treasure comes when we read Scripture in community, and that's why I'm glad you're here. If you're able to come to the next session, great. If you're not, don't worry. You can come back a little bit later in the week. Some of you are going to be great hikers and come back with wonderful stories from being much higher up than I'm going to get in my week that's here. Most of the stories we're going to look at, you can see that on the sheet, are from the Gospel of Mark. I like to use Mark's Gospel as a catechetical tool, as a faith-forming tool, and it has a couple of things going for it. One is its brevity. It's only 16 chapters long, and so it's a very compact gospel, whether you're renewing your practice of Bible reading or really trying to get started with that for the first time. But I didn't know that right off the bat, how good Mark's gospel was as a catechetical tool. As a parish pastor, I had to discover that, a little bit like the treasure in the field. And here's how I discovered it. In my second call, I lived in a relatively small town that was also a university community. And I had a very surprising experience. In a 1 year's time, I had three children come to me whose families were not a part of the congregation. They came via other friends, and they told me that they wanted to be baptized. Now, they weren't adults, they weren't university students, and they weren't tiny children. I think the youngest was 9 and the oldest was 12. And they came to see me because their friends had brought them to church, and they said, my family doesn't come to church, but I want to be baptized. Well, good. Now what? And what I was, what came to me to do, I actually met with their families. Their families weren't hostile to the church. They were all a little surprised that the kid had broached this in the three families, two girls and a boy, Garrick and Megan and Tina. But I asked the families, as families, to read through the Gospel of Mark, because these were kids of an age where they could read. And parents who were not unwilling, if a parent had been unwilling, I would have found another adult to be the reading partner. I said, you read through the Gospel of Mark and see what your questions are, and then I'll come back and visit, and we'll sit at the kitchen table and talk. That'll be our catechesis. And then we'll do the baptisms. And so it happened all within a couple-week period of time. And it was really fun to hear the feedback from those three families about actually opening the Bible, that it wasn't as scary. It was usually the adults who thought it would be pretty frightening, that there would be tough questions. And to just use Mark's gospel to talk through who is this Jesus, and what's it mean to be a disciple, and what is God doing in the world. So when I say that Mark's gospel is a catechetical tool, while I can make a case for that theologically about the structure of the book, I mainly want to make the case out of the practice of ministry. It was a great way to say, this is, here, take a look, and then we'll talk. This is what Christians believe and how they live. One of the things I'd like to invite you to do, and it's on the bottom half of the sheets that's been passed out, is something called a quick read. And here's where the brevity of Mark's gospel comes to play. I tried this again on Saturday. I sat down, and in about an hour, I read through Mark's gospel. Now, maybe I've been with Mark enough that I move along at a pretty good pace. I recommend for a quick read a comfortable chair and a cup of coffee. But in the Holden environment, it might mean going on one of your hikes, finding a slim Bible so you can carry it with you, and that break that you're going to take up at Heart Lake. You can do this with several people or just on your own. Take a look at Mark's Gospel for yourself. And partly that's a way to exercise your own privilege as access to this book, which is also your book within the community of faith. I've outlined a couple of questions if you're interested, if you're thinking, well, what am I supposed to be looking for? These are some questions, but mainly it's to read this as a story, as a narrative, and think a little bit about, well, what's discipleship look like in the Gospel of Mark? And again, that can also be something you do back home. Whether you do the quick read exercise or not, you get to come back and be part of the Markan study. Let me say a little bit about Mark's gospel seen as a catechetical tool. And I think a lot of what I'm going to say you already know, because the number of you that I tried to say take a Bible at the door and you said I have one. I think maybe you've looked at Mark before. As we would all quickly figure out, the written Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were formulated for the proclaiming of good news, a message of good news that needed to get out. It had its own compulsion to be shared, but it needed to be shared in ways that were more formal and more wide-reaching than simply the oral passing on of the faith narrative. I do not worry at all that the first witnesses got it wrong. But I could imagine a great TV or a movie plot where, and because we've all been going to those movies, about where some little wrinkle of information was withheld and people went in the wrong direction. I want to say for me, that's not a concern at all. Maybe a concern for you. But I think what we say is trustworthy about the scripture is the form in which we've received them. And there were many things that happened before scriptures were written down. But from the beginning, those oral stories, those testimonies, and then as not only the Gospels, but the epistles appear, and a similar thing could also be said of the Old Testament, they are all faith-forming texts. That's why we have holy scriptures, is for the formation of faith, and then also for the work of biblical scholars as a little secondary enterprise there. Sometimes we want to know, well, when was this written? And the best answer I can give about the Gospel of Mark is that it was written very early on. I'll give you a couple of the main theories. Scholars really, that secondary enterprise, Bible scholars find a lot of very important details to examine and cross-reference and to work from. But here are a couple of the main theories about the dating of the Gospel of Mark. There's a kind of prominent role that St. Peter plays, and so some thoughts are that it came out of a circle of influence where Peter's remembrances were shared with a person named Mark in the context of Rome, maybe around the year 39 in the Common Era, or A.D., as some of us grew up naming time. But they were written for circulation probably not until the early 60s, 62 to 64. But you can see really early on, if we're numbering now, looking back, numbering the life of Jesus through the years in the early 30s, it's over about the next generation. These actually come into the written form that we have. Other scholars have made their way, making the case that Rome is the right setting, and in fact the prime audience were Roman house churches. That's how people did church, gathered for worship in that first century. And one of the things they pick up on that you will find when you do your quick read, there's a lot of mentioning of going into the house. That doesn't mean that Jesus went into the house church, but that would, if you were a community gathering in someone's large house, that reference would resonate with you. The sort of inside the house the disciples were taught. So those are some of the clues the scholars pick up. And again, it's that thought in Rome as a kind of central place, but around the year 70, so a little bit later in that time after Christ. Other scholars have said, no. We look at some of the language used, the geographical references, and we see the Palestinian-Syrian community, that landscape written all over this. And also, the scholars in that school would generally say the year 70. So all I want to say is fairly early on, somewhere 62 to 70 in the Common Era, which we also sometimes think of as the year of our Lord, very early on. And I think for a different session in a different year, some of you will be curious about the connection between Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and what about John? And I always do this kind of gesture because there are three that sound a lot alike, and then thank goodness we have John's gospel. So fairly early on, at an early date. Now, who was this Mark? Great question, isn't it? I have no idea. I think he's a faithful person for gathering up, recording, and putting together, crafting a way to make a 16-chapter narrative, or what we now break into 16 chapters, narrative of the gospel. And again, some scholars have some thoughts about who this Mark is, but it's pretty fuzzy. And again, if that intrigues you, there are opportunities, even in the library here, there are some good reference books to do a little more reading on that. Any questions about the date, the author, why a gospel? Okay, let me go just a little further. A couple of characteristics about the gospel of Mark. This is the gospel that has that funny theme of keep quiet about that, don't tell, which of course immediately led to people telling. And it was early in the 20th century that a biblical scholar did a very important work called The Secrecy, about the secrecy motif, what that was really about. You'll notice it in your quick read. Let me point it out to you with your Bibles. Let's just take a look at Mark 1, 43. Mark 1:43 comes right, it's a verse at the end of a healing of a leper, right in the beginning of Mark's gospel. And if somebody would read that verse aloud for us.
After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once.
I'm sorry, in 44 as well.
Saying to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.
And let me press you a little bit more. Let's do one more verse. I see it's pretty good.
But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and he spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter.
Thank you. That's a characteristic passage out of Mark's gospel. And I think at the end of the week, if you're able to keep up with these sessions, you're going to say, when I hear that story, I'm going to know Mark's gospel. Because of this, it really is stronger in Mark than in the other gospels. This don't tell, keep it quiet, and then immediately the telling. And there are two kind of movements that happen with that. The first, which was picked up in verse 45, is it's suddenly Jesus who can't go out and about. If we think of lepers, they had to remain outside the community. Now the leper is restored to the community, and it's Jesus who is in some ways bound up and less free to travel. You'll see in Mark, it doesn't really slow him down. He does find a way to keep moving on. But a second part of this is one of the best ways to, in the human community, to get the word out is to tell people, I'm going to tell you an inside thing. I can't release it till tomorrow. I know I can trust you not to tell. And before I'm over here, you're going to be online or whispering. The word goes out. Think how the word spread on Sarah Boyle. Do you recognize the name, Sarah Boyle? Who's Sarah Boyle?
Susan.
Susan. Who's Susan Boyle? She's the singer who, actually, I think, from what I understand now, stepped out of singing because too much pressure. She was no longer allowed to go out and about. It relates to Jesus on that. And the word spread, millions of hits on YouTube for her very surprising presentation. She didn't look like a person who would be a great entertainer, but when she actually walked on stage, her sense of command and the beauty of her voice. There was to be a second round, and she really had to go into hiding, and they put that lid on, we can't leak out anything, which of course kept us all desiring to know what happens in round two for Susan Boyle. So some of that human dynamic at work here, and again, that's a faith-forming function. If the goal of the gospel is to get the word out on something, you want those whose faith is being formed to catch that rhythm. The final message is really not keep silent, but rather don't keep silent, even though it sounds like you're to keep silent. A couple of other catechetical features. There's excellent use of parables in Mark's gospel, these little teaching stories that stay in our imagination and we wonder about and we think in our life, what could that mean? How would I live that out? They, in a sense, tease our imagination. But in Mark's gospel, as in other gospels, there's the teaser and then almost always a reference of how it was explained to disciples, the insiders. And let's take a quick look at that in chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4 begins with the sower and the seed, I think one of the most familiar of the parables, so we're not going to read that. But if somebody would just read this verse, 4:10.
When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables.
Thank you. Peter, isn't it?
Yes.
Yep. We're going to see a lot of that pattern where something happens in public. It might be a healing. It might be an encounter, a critical encounter having to do with the disciples, a parable, where later, when they were alone, Jesus and the disciples, they get the insider information. Well, now think if you're in terms of the process of learning more about the faith, and day by day you begin to feel you're more like the insider. It's a catechetical move here in the text. Couple of other things. Disciples in the Gospel of Mark actually model discipleship for us. They show us what it means, what it looks like to be a disciple. I grew up in a church, St. John Lutheran Church in Fremont, Ohio, and some of you will recognize the architecture I'm going to describe. A very wide, open nave with almost floor-to-ceiling stained glass windows on the right and the left. And on the left, Jesus, so much larger than life. It would be interesting to find out what's actually the size of Jesus in this full stained glass wall. Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I loved that, particularly at night there, the way some spotlights shone and looking at that window. And I don't have a great picture, but I have a little photo I've taken. And I'm going to pass this around. We'll do first row, and it'll like the offering plate, it'll weave all around. What I've been thinking about more recently in terms of discipleship, Garden of Gethsemane, most of you haven't seen the picture. Where are the disciples going to be in that stained glass window? Sound asleep under a tree. Okay, so what's the model of discipleship? The to be a disciple is to fall asleep when you're most needed, right? You have to love the 12 in the Gospel of Mark because a lot of what they do is serve the role where even as a child I would have known, no, no, no. Discipleship is not to fall asleep under the tree, but to stay awake in terms of one's faith. And yet, so that's a pretty complicated way of teaching. We don't just do what the disciples did. We sometimes do what they wish they would have done, looking back on their own lives. And there are lots of those. There's the story, James and John, who's the greatest? And maybe we hear our own voices in that, thinking, well, couldn't I have a little bit better position in whatever is going on? And then we remember James and John and thinking, oh, no, that's not what it means to be a disciple. I would also encourage you as you read through Mark's gospel to have a wide view of who is a disciple. In chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, an unnamed woman comes and anoints Jesus. It's right as we're in the Holy Week scenes. And certainly she is a disciple, though she's not one of the 12. And so as you read, think about her witness also as, what does her witness of discipleship say to us today? So again, the disciples are the insiders. They are the models. Sometimes they do the very right thing that they're asked to do, but they also do us a wonderful favor in a teaching way of being the foil for Jesus by not doing what we as now the learners will say, but boy, if I had been there, I would have done this. And I think I take all of those as signs that this is a catechetical text, because readers, hearers, have the response, no, in that story, I would have done differently. And I think that is evidence of Mark's crafting a story that is here to help us learn about discipleship in our days. In our own day. Let me just ask, what would be on your mind from that big introduction you've been given? I want to read to you something, and then I'll tell you where it actually comes from. I have a little quote that caught my eye and ear a few months ago. It's a quote from a person. Surely in the midst of life, God doesn't want me to toss everything aside. True? Not true.
Depends.
Yeah, it depends. It's actually a quote from a publication at my own seminary for one of our distance learning programs. And I think if you want to promote how you can stay put where you're currently living and begin your seminary education, it's a pretty good quote. But when it comes to discipleship, I don't know, reading the Gospel of Mark, that I'd want to say, no, God wouldn't want us ever to toss aside our lives. I think the story of discipleship is always about being leaving one life behind and walking in a new way. And I haven't figured out how I'm going to say to our publications people, that quote's got to go. But it's been a provocative one for me. This morning, in the time that we have left, we're going to look very quickly at two stories. One is about leaving home in the middle of life, tossing everything aside to follow Christ. And another one is in the middle of life, wanting to toss everything aside to go on a journey with Jesus and being told, you go back home to your own friends and stay put. And these two stories, I would like you to, not only this morning in the time we have, but as you reflect throughout the day, to think about each of these stories. I'm going to have a reader for each, and because I'm now looking at my watch, we have to move along. We will do one story and a very brief discussion of it, and then the second story and a longer discussion so we can have the two together. The first text I'd like you to look at is Mark 10. And the verses are 17 to 22. And I know somebody here is ready to read.
As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
From this text, what do we know about the man? I'm sorry?
Very rich.
Rich. So some sense of wealth, maybe in fact very rich, a lot of possessions. What else do we know about the man?
Wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to follow
Jesus. Yeah, and how did that get conveyed? And that's not the way most of us would speak today, but it is a vocabulary about orienting one's life toward God, and actually pretty provocative language for that cultural setting. But clearly wants to follow. Thank you for picking up on that. What else do we know about the man?
He's righteous.
What, and Mary Carlton, what does righteous mean in this sense? You're absolutely.
He's followed all the commandments. He says he has followed all the commandments.
He's been a person who's given, he's a Jewish person, and he has given great attention to right living, conveyed here in terms of that quick summary of commandments. Most of us would recognize that not as the full list of the Ten Commandments, but he's a person of great wealth who has already been deeply immersed in a community of faith, right living, and now he wants to follow Jesus. What else do we know about the man?
He's at a point where he wants to learn because he refers to Jesus as teacher twice, so I think he's expecting to take on something new in his life.
Right. And a kind of teacher who can teach him about the godly way of life. So it's not I want to learn some new skills for my business practice or for figuring out my teenage children, but it's about teaching about a godly life. Good that you picked up on that. What else? Anything else about the man?
Part of that is that he's recognizing he's not there yet. He hasn't arrived. He's as good as he wants to be.
So he's aspiring to something. Let's put that up with wants to. He's on his way, kind of a journey motif for the man in the story as well. Anything, please.
Is he kind of already knowledgeable about scripture?
Yes. And what's the evidence?
You know, the commandments.
Yeah. And so out of the right living is also he's already been a student of text and scripture and tradition. Very good. And behind Eric.
Could he have been simply seeking affirmation that he was living right and he was shocked because he wasn't fully that way?
Now you're on to the real tension in this text is the ending, because It seems like such a moving story. It's going to go forward. And Jesus has a pretty surprising answer. But then it's not the answer the man was anticipating. So I think that's some of what we do when we pay attention to text, is to not fully know the motives there. Why does the man go away in the way that he does? Please.
But the wealth, traditionally American, would be take that wealth and make it bigger. And I think he saw that wasn't going to be happiness for him.
Yeah, there's some tension. Whatever he had in his life, it wasn't enough. He's coming. He's seeking eternal life. He's seeking the godly way of life. He's seeking something more than just having money. And that, again, in our own day, may provoke some questions about what we're seeking after.
But you know, as I look at this, I mean, he says, he calls him good teacher, and he does say he wants to inherit eternal life. He asks what he must do to inherit. Mm-hmm. He doesn't really say that he wants to be part of this group of, you know, fishermen who are running around with Jesus. I mean, he's not asking to be part of the group.
There would be the sense that he has heard, we're fairly far along in Mark's gospel. Mm-hmm. If you read it straight through, you'll see this story comes pretty close to the Holy Week narratives. That whatever it is about structuring his life, and some of you have been here overlapped with the presentation on Romans last week, of knowing deeply a way of life, and yet some new questions have come to him about what must I, in addition, do? What else must I do for eternal life? Not anticipating the hang out with these fisher folk as the answer. I think there were some other responses back here, and then we'll come back around. Please.
I was just thinking that if he had all these possessions, you know, they're, in a way there's an element of, he wants to know, he wants an insurance policy.
Oh, yeah. One more thing.
I mean, I have everything set here. I follow all the rules, but, you know, I don't really have control of the beyond, so now, yeah, kind of, what's my insurance policy? How do I purchase that?
I have an insurance policy that makes me really nervous that there's some little loophole. But let me take that as insurance, assurance, confidence about his life. He's a very complicated character in this narrative. Let me hear a couple more comments, and then I want to put the question before you. What does Jesus know about this person? But I think a couple of others have insights about this man. Please, in the front row.
Well, he seems to feel a lack.
Right, he's searching for something.
Yes.
Searching for something.
That's what I mean.
And how about back by the projector?
I think it's really interesting that it's a completely countercultural request. I mean, even now and then, I'm sure to be asked to give up all that you have. I mean, if we're asked to give up all that we have, we have this hesitation moment too.
We
wouldn't go straight for that. And if it is,
yeah.
I mean, we would doubt our well-being, I'm sure.
Surely in the midst of life, God doesn't want me to toss everything aside. I mean, it's a kind of quote from that seeker, that very wealthy seeker. Another response. Please.
I just thought it was the juxtaposition of do and inherit, because when you inherit something, you don't do anything. Mm-hmm. But he's asking, what must I do to inherit?
So you've picked up attention in the text. Let's switch questions. What is it that Jesus knows about this person based on what we're told in Mark's gospel?
He loves him.
Yeah, Jesus knows this is one he loves. What do you make of that phrase? It's not that Jesus dislikes or hates the people he encounters, but it's a very rare use of that language. Jesus loves him. We're being told a story where there's a deeper kind of relationship being revealed to us. And when I say relationship, I don't mean a long time. It's set up as a stranger coming forward. But Jesus can see in this person some things for which his heart goes out. In the back.
Something that indicates that is the little phrase, he looks at him.
Yeah.
You get that sense that he really is interested and cares about and sees this person.
What's the posture of this story? The young man, or the man, it's not young in this synoptic gospel.
He's kneeling.
It's a worshipful, it's an honorific thing. And so we have Jesus, not just it's not a healing story off to the side, it's an eye-to-eye contact, so a direct relationship. Very powerful. Some other things Jesus knows.
Well, I think Jesus knows, I don't think Jesus really cares if he gives away the wealth as much as Jesus knows that that's the bump in the road for him giving all of his heart to Jesus.
Let's start at the end of your sentence, and then I'll want to pose a question about the first part. Okay. What I hear you saying is Jesus beholds this person, may also have met him before. I mean, Mark's going to get in 16 chapters a lot of story. He leaves out sometimes backstory. So it may be that Jesus had a little knowledge, or it may have been a perfect stranger who comes up to him. And what Jesus perceives in that engagement, even with the question, the honorific engagement, the kneeling, is that there is something that is going to have a barrier that will need to be addressed, so that this person truly can move into discipleship. And the barrier for that particular person is many possessions and an attitude toward the many possessions. Now, the first part of your sentence said, I don't think Jesus really cares. Say a little bit more about that.
Well, I just meant that I don't think that whether he had the possessions or not is as much of an issue as that's the bump to me.
Yeah. One of the things I want you to do as you do your own quick reading is to watch for how wealth is talked about and pay attention to your own values coming out of an American culture where we tend to think that possessions are neutral as long as you use them for a good cause. So listen as you go through. I'll try to have that be one of the wraparound questions to come back to tomorrow morning as well. Let's have one more, and then we're going to do a very quick read of another story about a man who kneels before Jesus. What else does Jesus know?
Well, I was going to make a comment on maybe in the word love was he didn't judge him. Mm-hmm. He loves him instead of, so I saw it as, you know, he didn't have pretense of what this person was coming to with the word love. So he wasn't judging him. Because I was thinking about the assurance piece, looking for assurances.
I think we're going to have to wrestle with that sense of judgment because Jesus puts a challenge back before him. When the question is raised, what must I do? It turns out there is something that he needs to do that needs to be addressed in his own life. And it's not, in fact, in that moment, it's something too much to be addressed. Please.
I'm curious why the man thought that Jesus knew something that the other rabbis might not, because this wouldn't be a comment. Like, he follows all the commandments, clearly. So why would he think he's lacking something?
I think one of the... just stepping back to a little bit wider perspective, I would encourage, it's a great question, to which I don't know the answer, but why would Mark want us to trust that this man sees in Jesus one who knows more than the other teachers of the time? Because again, if we look at this as a catechetical tool, in some ways all stories are being set up to bring us to a certain realization. Okay, we're not done with this, but it's fun to be moving fast. If you would turn to Mark 5, 18 through 20. And let me introduce this story. I know you're good churchgoers, so probably you heard it as the gospel lesson just a couple of weeks ago. It's the healing of the demoniac, the man who's so, whose behavior, it just cannot be contained. He cannot not only not be around other people, he can't be restrained from harming himself. He is not wearing clothing. It's a very severe picture of a person whose life is in such great distress. Jesus does an exorcism, and the demons are gone. They go into the pigs, that little side detail that's always so interesting. And then this is the closing scene that I want to put right up against the wealthy man who knelt before Jesus in Mark 10. And if somebody would read just these few verses.
As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Thank you. This is a story that comes much earlier in Mark's gospel. What does Jesus know about this man, the former demoniac named Legion? At one time his name was Legion. What does Jesus know about this man? There are people back home. There's some kind of community to return to. And the Greek language here, it's more than just family. I think in the translation it says friends. It's more than just your own kin. It's the other people around you who would know you well. So he's not a man without people. There is a community to return to. What else would Jesus know about this person?
He's been separated from that community.
Mm-hmm. Good. So it's a restoration to community. What else about this person?
He's suffering.
Has been suffering, now has been restored. And what's Jesus say about the suffering is over? What kind of language is used there about the man's experience? What does Jesus say to him? Go home and tell, go back to your people and tell them
what the Lord has done.
And there's a little bit more language. It's about God's mercy and the restoration. He's now a well person. If you look on, I mean, as the story goes on, you'll see he doesn't exactly stay put. He doesn't get to go along with Jesus in the boat. Again, it's a journey story. In both stories, Jesus is leaving on a journey or leaving one place to go to another. In this case, the disciple, because I count this demoniac as a disciple, is sent back to his own people, because that's going to be his arena for testimony and witness. We also have, there are many clues in this story that this person is a Gentile, and it's not, because of the pigs, not yet time to be the witness off in the Jewish community to which Jesus' travels will be taking him. Here's what I'd like to say, knowing that we need to break for today. What I'd invite you to think about before tomorrow, and we'll have a little wrap-up time at the start of tomorrow's session on these two stories. What questions about your own discipleship in your context are raised by the first story and by the second story? And my guess is there's one that sounds more comfortable to you. I don't know which one it is, but I would ask you overnight to think a little bit about that. What are these stories? If you will indulge me that Mark is a catechetical text, it's raising a question, what's the meaning for us? And I don't mean in a self-absorbed way. We're a pretty interesting group for Bible study. What's the take-home question that it's raising for us? And then a second kind of exercise, you're going to have time during your nap this afternoon or the walk around the village or the hike you're going to take. Maybe you want to just do this for yourself personally, or maybe you're here with people and you could have a little more discussion. What's been your own experience when decisions were made, particularly in your growing up, about leaving home or staying put? What are your own internal experiences over the years about those decisions of, I want to go along, or, oh, I hope I don't have to leave a place? And that's a little bit of what where our conversation will begin tomorrow. We also all have an inside text about leaving home or staying put. Even if you've lived in the house of your childhood, somebody around you has left home, and there have been stories told about what that means. And we'll wrap around tomorrow a bit of, okay, what does, how do we look at this, these moments in our own lives as Christians, and what God says about leaving home, staying put, and in with and under that, some thoughts about, back to the man who was wealthy. It is in part about possessions and wealth. And there's no one in our cultural context who can avoid squirming a bit. We have a lot. Yet many of you have also traveled globally and know how much more stuff. I brought probably more stuff to Holden, and some of you did, than my a community I visit in Guatemala that people even have in their household. I brought it because I didn't think I could be here 2 weeks without it. So we're all people of stuff. What is that about when it comes to our own hearts and our own openness to being led by Christ into discipleship? Thank you for coming. Tomorrow we'll spend more time with the particular text for the day, and so glad to be started with you.